Hope everybody's having a great morning on this beautiful sunny day. I love rain, actually. I don't know. I'm weird. I love a gloomy, rainy day. I should live in Seattle or something, because this is my favorite kind of weather. For a while, after 3 or 4 days, then it's like it gets old. It's like, give me sunshine. But you're here, and God's our light, so there you go. There's your witty, weather-related spiritual connection for the day. And so let's get into the Word of God today. Today we're going to study in detail, as these lessons are in Sunday morning, the cross. And the lesson title is The Miracle of the Cross. But as you know, we've been announcing it for a while here. Today we're going to take communion. And communion, I was thinking about this morning. I tend to do these kind of mind exercises where I enjoy apologetics. Everybody know what apologetics is, when you defend your faith? I enjoy that. I don't get to do it as often because I'm also very sensitive at offending people. So that's why I'm so twisted in my head. But what I like to do is these mind exercises on how to defend certain aspects of my faith. And I was thinking about communion this morning and how I would explain it to somebody who's not a believer. Because, you know, communion it's a sacrament, right? It's pretty intense. Let's face it, right? Communion is a pretty intense in the imagery of the Bible when it talks about communion. You know, this is symbolic of the body. This is symbolic of the blood. You know, it's pretty intense stuff. And so, you know, I was thinking about how as Christians we can represent what this is all about. And, you know, of course, this lesson was fresh in my mind, and I thought communion is about us associating with what happened in Calvary. That's what this is about. It's us having a connection to the brokenness of Jesus's body. It's having a connection to the blood he shed. And so I think it's appropriate today that we're gonna look at that in some detail. So let me get into it, because this is a intensive lesson. It's got a lot of material. We'll do our best to get through it. We got two scriptures that we're going to focus on. John 15:13, we'll start with. John 15:13, very familiar passage of scripture. Then we'll go into Mark 15 as well after that. The Bible says in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Amen. No bigger love than somebody giving up their life for a friend. That's such a true statement, right? Then Mark 15, we're going to read the account in the Gospel of Mark of Calvary and of the situation as it was recorded there. Starting at verse 25, the Bible says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocked him among themselves with the scribes. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. It's interesting, it's not necessarily related to what the lesson is here, but verse 32, 31 and 32, the chief priests were mocking. And it's interesting, there's a little hint here of, I wonder if this is real. I wonder if we just killed the Messiah. Because they're saying, you know, Jesus, here's your last chance. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. They wouldn't have said that if they were sure in their head that he was an imposter. They would have never said that if they really bought into the fact that he was a blasphemer, that he was somebody posing as God. But they were calling out to him in a mocking tone, saying, go ahead and call angels and we'll believe if you do that. You know, it's kind of too late. You've already sealed the deal, so to speak. Moving on to verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama Lama sabachthani, close enough, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Skipping to verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from top to bottom. This is, again, an intense story, but one that we have to revisit, I believe, frequently and at a regular occasion, because it is, in fact, a miracle what Jesus did for us. It is nothing short of a miracle what happened on Calvary when we dig into that. Amen? In the scope of human history, no day can be more significant than the one that forms the setting for this lesson. Over the span of one 24-hour period, the culmination of a plan put in place since before the worlds were framed and realized, before anything happened in the Bible, Calvary was on the mind of God. This is not a plan B, so to speak. Some theologians teach that this is something that God changed his mind. You know, the law didn't work, and so I'm going to go ahead and offer my body or my son's body, as some spell it out. But in fact, this is something that was in place from the very beginning, that God knew that he would have to come to earth to redeem mankind. For this, he was born. For this reason, he came to the earth. This was the moment that was intentional when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and of course, put to seed, and she conceived Jesus. This was exactly what was on Christ's mind when he came to earth from the very beginning. Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That wasn't a mistake, not knowing about Calvary, thinking that he was going to come with an army and deliver them from the Roman oppressors. That was clear that he was coming to die for mankind. Amen? And so he never lost sight of it. He taught the masses. He healed the sick, raised the dead, completely understanding that these were simply parts of the process for him leading up to that Calvary, to that that hill called Golgotha. He said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then look what it says, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus speaking here. He knew his destiny and purpose from the very beginning. The cross became the linchpin around which salvation hinges for mankind. It completely worked both in humbling us and lifting us up. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when you focus and contemplate on Calvary and the cross, it can be a very humbling thing, because here we're talking about our beloved Savior being beaten and being ultimately killed on a cross, one of the most brutal ways to be executed. Yet at the same time, there's a mixed emotion that it's uplifting, because it gives us hope. Because if Jesus didn't do this, I don't know about you, but I'd be lost and I'd have no chance of making heaven my home. And so as Christians, we tend to have mixed emotions about Calvary, and that's appropriate. You shouldn't feel conflicted about having those mixed emotions. That's appropriate, because it's brutal. And this is Jesus that we're talking about, that was dragged in front of the masses, embarrassed, stripped naked and beaten. This is you know, the one we sing about and dance about, that was hung up on a cross at the time culturally would have been extremely shameful the way they did that. And yet, at the same time, all that happened, giving us the opportunity to be here. It's the reason why we can lay our heads on our pillows at night without the guilt and the fear of not waking up and ending up in a devil's hell. Our emotions and our thoughts towards Calvary need to be realized that it is our hope and it is our joy, but it is also our grief. It is the reason why we remember, because we need to understand the intensity of what happened, but the result of what it has given us. Amen? Our present reality has been revolutionized, and our eternal destiny has been changed by the power of the miracle found on the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it a little closer. Let's look at the events leading up to Calvary, some aspects of it, and try to put our hearts and our minds towards that direction. The trial of Jesus Christ was a miscarriage of justice on multiple fronts. Foremost among them is the fact that the judge was being judged. You ever think about that? Here is the righteous judge, as the Bible describes God, Jesus Christ. He's the righteous judge. He's going to judge all of humanity. Yet he's being put in front of sinners, mankind, being judged. So we have, as Psalm 9:7 declares to us, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And then it goes on in Psalm 50, verse 6. It says, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is the judge himself. You know, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. For us and our feeble thought process and our minds to comprehend, God himself submitting to humanity to be judged, it's tough for us to comprehend. I always kind of correlate it to the relationship between a parent and a child. I've got, you know, young kids, and you know, we're, if your kids are anything like mine, we're judging them all the time. You know, don't do that. You know, do more of that. Stop doing that. Stop, 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 stop. That's just parenting, right? Good parenting anyway. But if you think about what Jesus did, it would have been the equivalent of submitting yourself to your child, and way more so. This is a simplistic analogy, but if you think about what God did coming to earth as the Messiah, as the King, the righteous judge, yet submitting himself to the process, his plan, by letting himself be judged by sinners. You start to get the first aspect of how much of a sacrifice it was. It wasn't just him dying. It's the whole process that was a sacrifice for God. Their accusation of blasphemy was completely unfounded. They wanted to execute him because he claimed to be God. But of course he was God, because they couldn't grasp the miracle, the miracle of incarnation when he said words such as, I and my Father are one. They constituted this as the gravest of sins, when in fact they were looking at the man they were judging in the name of the Father that they worshiped and declared judgment. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When they sent Jesus to Calvary, they condemned an innocent man. Another miscarriage of justice was that they prejudged Jesus before the trial even started. And so they're portraying this as a trial, as a fair and just process. They're bringing Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and ultimately their goal to execute him. But in fact, the book of John tells us that well before the night of his arrest, the high priest Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin had already purposed that Jesus must die. It says in John 11:53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. That doesn't sound like a fair due process to me. These are people who have already have it made up in their mind that their goal is to end this man who claims to be the Messiah. And they so desperately were looking to condemn the Lord that they sought out even false witnesses against them. Matthew 26:59, it says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So they're stacking the cards against Jesus here. They're bringing him in front of the court, so to speak. They've got their minds made up what's going to happen, so he's got no chance there. And then they go on to get false witnesses. They get people to testify with him so that they can be sure of the outcome of their trial. And then finally, the trial itself, if you study it, violated several rules of the Sanhedrin. Among them were the facts that the judge was not to be impartial, that the trial occurred at night, perjury was suborned, and the guilty verdict was rendered at the same day as the conclusion of the trial. Each of these, as well as a lot of other procedures, violated Sanhedrin law. And so he was completely unjustly brought before his accusers. But then further on past that, because they were not allowed to sentence a man to death under Roman occupation, the Jewish leaders were compelled to pass their judgment to the Roman procurator for his approval. And accordingly, Pontius Pilate will forever be known as a spineless leader who ultimately capitulated to the demands of the mob and condemned Jesus to death. The Jewish people were under the oppression and rule of the Romans, so they couldn't kill anybody. They couldn't execute anybody. So they go over to the Romans and say, well, here's what we found. Here's what we do. They kind of pass the buck, so to speak, to the Romans and say, you guys need to do this because he's guilty. Pilate demanded the Jewish leaders show the charges against Jesus, and they presented three. They said that he perverted the nation of Israel, that he forbade to give tribute to Caesar or pay taxes, and that he claimed to be the promised Messiah. The first two of these were blatantly false, and the third, though true, was not a crime because he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was, in fact, the Messiah. He was, in fact, who he said he was. Pilate carefully questioned Jesus and, as a result, declared on all three different occasions that he could find no fault or guilt in this man. As a matter of fact, if you read on later and you understand, Pilate actually hears from his wife. And his wife comes to Pilate and says, "You need to back off because I had a dream and I'm really troubled about what's going to happen with this man, Jesus." It says it in Matthew 27:19. You can read it for yourself. And he says, "You need to lay off of this man because I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." But had Pilate been a strong leader, had Pilate had been a man of integrity, he would have set Jesus free out of the fact of his own integrity, saying he's got no fault. As a result of the counsel of his wife, as a result of the procedure and the laws of the time, he should have set Jesus free if he was a strong and man of integrity. But in fact, he attempted to defer the matter to Herod when he learned that Jesus hailed from Galilee. So again, here we have the passing of the buck. And when Herod had learned, when Pilate learned that he was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod. And then he thought perhaps having scourged Jesus or whipped him would have been enough to appease the masses, the accusers. They brought him in front of a public setting, which would have been the town square at the time, tie him to a post. And they would have whipped him with whips of leather with bone fragments at the end. Many of us have probably read or heard it told how brutal of a torture that would have been. But the crowd was not satisfied. The accusers were not to be appeased by this punishment. And so Herod, at the request of Pilate, was offered a choice between Jesus and a known criminal, Barabbas. He was basically giving one last chance for the accusers to have an out here. And so he says, "You want me to free, according to the custom, Jesus or Barabbas?" And of course, we all know the crowd demanded the blood of Jesus Christ. Pilate's weakness was exploited by the chief priests and leaders who worked the crowd in a frenzy that day. No rational man or woman would justifiably want a violent criminal like Barabbas released into their midst rather than a peaceful teacher like Jesus. Still, the mob made its wishes known by crying out repeatedly for him to be crucified. Pilate even tried to distance himself from such butchery when he came out publicly and washed his hands symbolically before the crowd. He was telling them that, "I don't want anything to do with this, that you may have brought him to me, but this is your choice." And so the decision was on the mob and ultimately the Jewish leaders who had spoken that in Matthew 27:25, it says that they said, "His blood be on us and our children." They had no idea what they were saying, but they were persistent and pushing for the ultimate end of Jesus Christ. God's identity as the king is undisputed. Manifold verses of scripture testify clearly that he reigns in majesty and righteousness as the unchallenged sovereign God of all. And if those people would only have opened their eyes, they would have seen that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. If they would have only just looked at the Old Testament scriptures unbiased, without the blur of the lens of their own pride and their own power or whatever it was that was motivating them at the time, they would have seen that they're actually punishing the righteous king, their Messiah. In fact, the first matter, Pilate's question, he said, and Pilate asked him, this is in Mark 15:2, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And the Bible records that Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it." Jesus proclaimed he was the Messiah. He proclaimed that he was the king. He told them blatantly that he was who they accused him to be. An amazing aspect of the king's death was that it occurred in the company of transgressors or criminals. Jesus was crucified between two malefactors. The death of innocence happened between the two guilty. And that in itself, too, is symbolism for us. It wasn't just happenstance that Jesus hung between two criminals, accused and convicted criminals. It was for us to realize what was happening. So when we picture the cross, we picture Jesus hanging there between two criminals on either side. Because that is the symbolism of us. That is us hanging there next to Jesus. That's who we should have been. We should have been hanging on that cross. We should have had the punishment of death as a result of our sins. But it was Jesus taking on the punishment for our sins. And purity died in the midst of corruption that day. Purity hung between the two corrupt sinners that day who deserved the punishment. But Jesus did not deserve the punishment. But this was the only way to be keeping with the life that he lived. Jesus, though perfectly holy, was frequently in the company of the morally and ethically bankrupt. He spoke with harlots. He touched lepers. He dined with publicans and sinners. And with that life pattern, it is only appropriate that his death occurred in the midst of those who manifestly needed his forgiveness. Those criminals needed it just like we need it. And so Jesus decided in God's pure and perfect plan that he would die in the midst of sinners because he and only he can save sinners from what they have ultimately coming for them. The miracle of the cross continues in lives every day as it did that day over 2,000 years ago where Jesus saves sinners in the midst of sinners. I'm thankful that God saved me. I'm thankful that he's not too good to be in the house of sinners to die and to suffer and to pay the price for me. That Jesus was the King of the Jews, that statement, King of the Jews, was depicted during Christ's hours on the cross. In an apparent show of defiance to the Jewish community that had just bullied their way into this crucifixion, Pilate orders a subscription in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin to be placed above Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders were troubled by this depiction and requested that it be changed. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, this is John 19:21, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. You see what they did there? They were so troubled that Pilate was taunting the Jews, essentially, that they asked them to make a minor change and manipulate Pilate further. But Pilate showed strength of character previously absent when he declared, what I have written is what I have written. And so Pilate knew. Pilate wasn't just taunting. He felt this. He insisted that this would stay, that Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews. And whether he was doing it to mock the Jews or whether he was doing it to proclaim his belief in the lordship of Jesus Christ, either way, it declared that day that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, was hanging on the cross. Though this particular band of soldiers had probably crucified hundreds of men during their brutal careers, never had they laid hands on a man like this one. This was the very King of Kings. By his own declaration in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. They never had to crucify anyone like this. And accordingly, there was absolutely nothing they can do to him against his will. If this was in fact the King of Kings, if this was in fact the Lord of all creation, anything that they were doing was according to God's will. Anything that happened that day had to be God's purpose. Because if we believe that Jesus is God, and you're here, you ought to believe that, then you have to believe that he's sovereign, that he's in control, that he knows the end from the beginning. Everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. And so if that's the case, then everything that happened that day was according to his purpose. Had he not allowed it, no whip would have been swung. No crown of thorns would have been plaited. Not the first nail would have been driven. Every action the soldiers took was only with Jesus's permission. Concerning his life, Jesus said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. I know we say this and sing about it. Nothing forged by a blacksmith was holding Jesus to that timber that day, but it was the might and the great love which he had for you and I. It would have been easy for him to come off that cross, but his love for you, his desire to redeem us of our sins, is what held him to that cross that day. It was nothing more or nothing of the power of the Romans or the Jewish leaders that day that brought the judgment upon Jesus Christ. It was because he loved us. That's what held him there. That's what ultimately held us or held Jesus to the cross. Again, I go back to the imagery of a parent to the child. Me and my son like to wrestle. Or should I say he likes to wrestle me every day. And when we're roughhousing and whatnot, I have to make a decision to submit to his power, so to speak. You know, he gets on top of me and, you know, he puts his arms around my neck and squeezes and he's like, "Daddy, you're going to tap out?" I'm like, "Yeah, buddy, yeah. Oh, you got me. I give up. I give in. I cry uncle." It's my love for him, my desire to nurture his self-esteem, my desire to help him feel good about himself, that I submit to that power. It's nothing compared to my power. I mean, come on, guys, look. Right? It's nothing. I can destroy him, I promise you. But I submit willingly out of love for him. That's what Jesus did. Again, on a way grander scale, his power is so much bigger than anything we can imagine, but his love is the ultimate source of his power. That's what held him on the cross that day. His love not only bound him to the cross initially, it bound him to the course of action that saw him suffer unspeakable agonies over a 6-hour period. At any moment, he could have chosen his sovereignty and abandoned mankind's only hope and come down from the cross. You ever think about that? He's all powerful. God could have spoken a word, changed a whole situation, wiped it from everybody's memory, changed the course of history. We'd have known nothing different. Yet he submitted to it. Now, you know, history records in the Bible insinuates it's a 6-hour period. But ultimately, we know even before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was agonizing so bad that blood came over this problem. He knew what was going to happen. He knew. So it's probably way longer that the torture began. Mental torture, the anguish, physical. And then, of course, the actual beginning of the punishment by the Romans, at the hands of the Romans. You know, anytime I go through something like that, not like that, but, you know, like anything that's, you know, it's going to be bad. You know, man, I got to go through something. Let's make it real simple. I got to go through this test, right? You know, college or, you know, work, you got to go through some process you're not very fond of. You know, you at front, you can kind of build up your mental toughness, hype yourself up. I'm going to make it through this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bust through this workout. I'm going to run a mile today, or I'm going to go through this 21-day fast. You know, it's not too bad when you get yourself up front, worked up and determined that you're going to make it. But when you get about a third of the way through, whatever it is, let's talk about the fast because we're on the tail end now. You know, when you get about halfway through that and you're like, "Oh, Lord, ice cream sundae, whoo," or, you know, whatever it is you're holding yourself from, whatever is causing you that anguish and pain, suddenly all those choices and that mental toughness you thought you had is like, you know, well, what's the big deal? You know, I'm just going to go ahead and have a cheat day. Or whatever it may be, or I'm not going to run a mile, you know, half a mile is pretty good. I've been huffing and puffing here. All that stuff. And you can do that because we're sovereign. We have sovereignty over our own bodies. That's because we're creating the image of God. But God didn't do that. He saw it. He saw the process through from beginning to end. Even though he was able to stop it and end it at any time, and offer a different redemption plan. He didn't do it. He saw it to the end. And I'm so thankful for that. One of the crueler aspects of Christ's crucifixion was that while enduring the physical terrors, he was also forced to suffer the ongoing mocking of those gathered there. They ridiculed him for his claims of messiahship and dared him to deliver himself with false promises that if they believed him, that they would, that if they believed him, he would only do so. As these verbal assaults came from the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders and the mob surrounded him, and then more voices joined in. We touched on this already. But coming from the cross adjacent to the Lord's was the voice of a condemned thief. Let's read Luke chapter 23, verse 39. The Bible says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed against him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." How humiliating it must have been for even this one person to rail on him. Now, he wasn't going anywhere. He was hung next to Jesus. And this guy starts laying into Jesus, saying, if you're the King of Kings, if you're the one you say you are, why don't you save yourself and save us as well? But it must have been a refreshing, cool breath of air for Christ to hear the thief on his other side respond. And he said this, Luke 23, starting at verse 40, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Then turning his attention to Jesus away from the first thief, the second thief made a request that perfectly summed up the reason Jesus was hanging there. A condemned man with no other hope, simply asking that Jesus would remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus did what he came to do that day. I believe, again, ordained by the plan of God, this whole thing, contrasting people, one on his one side, another on his other side, one condemning him, one appealing to the mercies of God. And so, recorded in the Bible in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the Bible records that Jesus did what he came exactly to do, with pain etching his voice. Jesus assured this man his eternal destiny by saying, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And even in that moment of agony, or perhaps especially in that moment of agony for sin, Jesus dealt with sin in the heart of a repentant man. It gave us the foreshadowing of what was to come, that it takes a repentant heart simply reaching out to the Messiah hanging on the cross, and therein we can find the road to salvation. It should be noted that this action is in no fashion invalidating the entire plan of salvation, because it was not in the new covenant. It hadn't been fully placed in the new covenant, so to speak, after the day of Pentecost. But in fact, it was showing us that Christ's death could usher in the New Testament of grace under the dispensation of grace. The Bible says, "For where a testament is, there must also be a necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." That's Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. In other words, you can't have a will executed before somebody dies. And so that tells us, in fact, that the dispensation hadn't been fulfilled. But Jesus still was willing to show mercy as a picture to us today, that the cross was all about grace and mercy for us today. Of significant note is the fact that Jesus did not merely forgive the one who asked for forgiveness before his death, but he extended forgiveness for the act of his crucifixion even to those who did not request it. He extended mercy to his tormentors who were still engaged in mockery and cruelty, yet Jesus forgave them. There may be no more beautiful words spoken for this entire account than the ones recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He extended mercy to the people before they even could ask for mercy, before they could even realize that they needed that man to be on a cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even realize who I am. They don't even realize who they're crucifying and who they're mocking and torturing right now." This declaration sets a pattern for those who will be like him. Stephen followed Christ's example, for even while he was being stoned in his innocence, he mirrored his Lord by saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." charge. In Acts 7, we must do likewise. Everybody who harms us, who persecutes us, who comes after us for the way we live for God, or who may disagree with you in the slightest way, we have to be Christians that mirror Jesus's grace and mercy, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to offer grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it in our lives. That is what epitomizes turning the other cheek. That's what Jesus was talking about. Offer grace and mercy to people who may not even appear and seemingly deserve it in our lives. Jesus still forgives sinners today. We know that. We're here, but it's good to be reminded that while the work of the cross was completed in those six agonizing hours, the ministry of the cross continues today. The ministry of the cross. That's why we've come today to remember Calvary. That's why we've come to remember the death of Jesus Christ through communion. His cross offers a continued effect to anyone who will seek his forgiveness with a sincere heart and to reach out to the Messiah hanging on the cross. The gift of repentance encompasses a sorrow for sin, a confession of your sin, and a turning from sin, but ultimately leads us to a place where Jesus can offer us redemption for our sins. And what an awesome, amazing privilege that is. I'm blown away every time I need the grace and mercy that it's available to me in the first place. Every time I go to God and ask him to cleanse me and forgive me for a bad attitude or for negligence in one area in serving him, I'm always amazed that his grace is there for me, because Jesus still forgives. No matter the depth of the failure, no matter the nature of the transgression, no matter the exception of blasphemy, no matter anything that you do, God's grace is sufficient. He died precisely for this purpose, to provide forgiveness for everyone who asks. And so to the casual observer, nothing might have appeared miraculous about Christ's crucifixion until the sky darkened and the earth shook and the graves opened. The Bible says that the dead people started appeared walking among the town and the city at that time. And it may have not seemed supernatural at the outset, but it appeared like hundreds of crucifixions that occurred before. But this condemned man, when he gave up his spirit in death, it was clear that something supernatural was happening. It was clear to many, and even history records, many turned to God, that after he died, that there was something that happened that day that was supernatural. First, there was a miracle contained in the person hanging on the cross. There was no ordinary man. Resident in this victim was the fullness of Godhead bodily. The fusion of God and man had occurred in Mary's womb more than 3 decades previously, but its purpose was being played out that day on Calvary. And the miracle that happened that day is still today what we need in our lives, in our world. More than a government policy, more than a good economy, more than your family being blessed, we still need Calvary today. We still need the blood of Jesus today. More than a healing in your body, and no matter if you're sick, and God wants to heal everybody in this room, I believe that because his word declares it. More than anything else we need, we still need a dose of God's blood applied to our lives, to our families, and to our church. We need the cross today, just like we needed it 2,000 years ago. So the miracle was not simply that Jesus Christ died, but why he died. The miracle was that he came down, lived this perfect life, stepped down from glory. And we can't comprehend what that even means, stepping down from glory. But we know it was an intense sacrifice. We can't even begin to fathom what he lowered himself to by coming to earth in form of a man. But he made the decision to come to earth as the man Jesus, live his life perfectly, absolutely without flaw, without blemish. No sin was within him. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's tough for me to get through a day without doing something I consider a sin and what God convicts me of. But God lived in the man Jesus for over 30 years without a single blemish on his record. He was a perfect man, blameless, the Bible says, the spotless lamb. Yet he took it upon himself to live this life and offer it as a sacrifice. He paid the debt that he did not owe. This was the miracle of his mercy and grace in action, unrivaled in human history. And of course, moving quickly here, I got to wrap it up. The miracle of his resurrection. When Jesus hung his head and died, the miraculous power of God did not die with him. It was not the end of Jesus. Instead, the power of God was yet to produce another supernatural display. A wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus Christ and placed him in a new tomb. Remembering that Jesus had said he would rise again after 3 days, the chief priests and Pharisees asked Pilate to secure the tomb. They said in Matthew 27:64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. Here again, I sense a little bit of doubt in what they've done. They listened intently on what Jesus said, what's going to happen, and they asked Pilate to go and put some soldiers there and seal the tomb, probably with some kind of mortar around the stone that would have been placed in front of the opening. They said, because we don't want the disciples to come steal it. When they knew, in fact, deep within their hearts what was going to happen, that Jesus was going to fulfill the prophecies. But after 3 days and nights, nothing could hold them back. The Bible says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And it goes on to say in Matthew 28:4, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. This was the continuing miracle of Calvary. Resurrection, the resurrection confirmed and sealed what Jesus had done on Calvary. That Easter morning heralded the message for the first time that still rings today. Life has triumphed. Jesus is alive. Death and hell are vanquished. The miracle of the cross lives on in 2018. I am so thankful of what Jesus did. And I'm not just thankful that he started the work. I'm thankful that he finished the work, because I know that I've got a lot of work left inside of me. I'm so thankful that he's going to be able to do it within me through his grace and mercy. Let's just stand to our feet right now and thank God for the cross. Use your own words to articulate to him what it means that he hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, that he bore the sin and the shame of all the things that you've done. God, I'm so thankful that you took the price, God. I'm humbled, Lord, because I know that you suffered. I'm humbled, Lord, and even ashamed a little bit that you had to take the pain, that you had to take the agony, that you had to take the shame upon yourself when I deserve to be on that cross, Lord. I deserve to be whipped. I deserve to be mocked, Lord God. But at the same time, Lord, I feel so humbled and so joyful that you took this thing, Lord God, that I deserved, and you paid the price for me, God. You suffered and died and offered me a plan that I can be reunified in a relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, for Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for your cross. Thank you for your blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you today. Let's keep the cross on our hearts and our mind as we move into our service today. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.